Well, this evening's lesson brings to a close a series of sermons that have been presented throughout the month of May. And in this month, we have been using lessons that were prepared by Brother Jay's father many, many years ago, some of them beginning back in the 1950s. Brother Dale presented these lessons and used these charts throughout the years of his preaching. In fact, Wendy tells me that she remembers one of the charts that we were looking at recently. These lesson charts are what would be considered the type of visual aid that would be used many years ago. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with them, these charts were often be folded up and put in suitcases and taken by evangelists when they would travel on gospel meetings and they would have their lessons with them. These days, whenever one goes on a meeting, all of the lesson charts and outlines can fit on a thumb drive with plenty of space left over. We are blessed to live in such a time, but I think it's good for us to remember those who went before and some of the good works that they accomplished. In tonight's lesson, we're going to consider a text that is drawn from 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, the outline for this evening's lesson is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. In this reading, what we're going to discover is the apostle beginning by saying, "Moreover, I declare to you the gospel." And then he proceeds to outline not only the gospel, but their response to it, what it accomplishes for them, and what it will continue to do for them if they continue in it. This is the chart in its entirety, but we're going to look at it in four different sections. As I was preparing this lesson, I said to myself something I've said about some of the other lessons, that there are four sermons in this particular chart, as well as there have been in some others. The first thing we're going to consider is how we are saved. The second thing is how Jesus was treated. The third, how Jesus saved us in spite of that treatment. And fourth, how we must respond to the salvation that has been offered to us. Let's begin with how we are saved. Brother Dale has pointed out near the top of this section that this is our foundation. In point of fact, if you look at the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it is what you could call a foundational chapter, because nearly everything that is written in that chapter forms a basis for something. The first four to six verses of that chapter talk about the gospel and our being established in it. If you go to verse 12 through 19 of that chapter, it talks about the resurrection as being the foundation of our faith. If you go to about verse 50 to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about our confidence in the resurrection and the eternal form and eternal life that we will receive. It is a chapter filled with foundations. The proof text for this evening's lesson, the outline text, is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, by which also you received and in which you stand." Now, Paul is telling them that in this epistle, I'm telling you of the gospel and your responsibility to it. But in addition to that, he's saying to them, you have already, in essence, responded to the gospel. You are continuing to be saved by it. You remain in it. He says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I think that what you see in the third and fourth verse of this reading is Paul's summation of the gospel. We sometimes call it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, in essence, the basis or the foundation of the gospel. That is, that He died for our sins, that He was buried as evidence that He had died and that He was gone from this world, and then His resurrection, which is His return to life in this world. It is a remarkable summation of that. All that we believe about the matter of salvation is built upon the premise of those three salient facts. Paul says, "Moreover, I declare to you the gospel." This has been Paul's pattern in all of his epistles and in all of the places that he preached, as Luke records them in the book of Acts. In Galatians 1, he gives the Galatians the assurance, "That's what I preach to you. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is giving them the assurance that the gospel they have received did not come from a human being. Paul said, "I got it directly from Jesus Christ." To the Romans, he writes in the first chapter, beginning at verse 14, Paul felt an inner compelling, a compulsion to preach this gospel. He says, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Even though there were a number of disciples established in the faith in Rome, Paul wanted to come there and preach the gospel as well. Any place there was an opportunity, any place he could find an audience, he would preach the gospel. Obviously, he did that at Corinth. He says, with regard to this gospel that he had preached to them, "which you also received and in which you stand, unless, of course, you believed in vain." That's the key to it, isn't it? Paul could preach the gospel for the entire balance of his life, which I believe he did, and be completely ineffective as an evangelist if no one received it willingly. And in receiving it willingly, remain steadfast in it. He praises the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at 5, for the manner in which they received the gospel. Rather than discussing the manner the Corinthians did, because that's a bit problematic, what we find praiseworthy is the way the Thessalonians accepted the gospel. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." So that, here's how well they received it. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." He describes how well they are standing in it and how well the word of their steadfastness in the gospel has gotten out. He says, "Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything." Paul found himself not needing to tell disciples elsewhere about Thessalonica because they'd already heard about how steadfast they were in it. Then he explains to them that the manner in which you received it is a testimony for how we conducted ourselves among you and how you listened to it. The fact that you turn quickly from serving idols to serving the living God speaks well of our presentation of the gospel to you. This gospel that was delivered and received. Again, we're looking at the noteworthy Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason also, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So in essence, what Paul is saying here is that the manner in which you receive the gospel tells me and tells others who are looking on that you recognize it for being what it is, for it being the word of God. With regard to this gospel, he says to them further in our outline text, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you." You notice the conditions that he's sprinkled throughout this reading. The conditions are that one must remain faithful and steadfast to the gospel that they received. The Hebrew writer, well, I'm jumping ahead too quick. In Ephesians 1 and 13, he speaks of the Ephesians' receipt of the gospel and standing in it. He says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And I find that part, that particular last clause interesting for this reason. That here the apostle is saying to them that your receipt of it was so well acknowledged and recognized by the divine that you've received a seal or an evidence of it. Without going into a discussion of the nature of the seal or the evidence, this is God's responding to their response to the gospel. It says profound things. The Hebrew writer points out near the end of his admonitions regarding steadfastness in this covenant of Christ. He says, now I'm confident. He says, I'm confident that you're not going to be persons who will draw back or become less than committed to that gospel. He says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Further in our proof text, he asks them, or he points out to them, that it's important for you to keep this in memory. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, if this were Bible class, I'd ask you, where did Paul receive it? He received it from Christ. He did not receive it from man. This is what he received. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So Paul says, this is what you need to keep in mind or keep in memory. In Acts chapter 26, note beginning in verse 22 about him reasoning the same thing with a different audience. This one considerably less receptive than that of the Corinthians. He writes, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, when he presented this to that particular audience, was not well received, but it is in essence the same gospel. This is what they needed to know and understand. And then he closes his summary of the gospel by saying the following. Twice. According to the scriptures. He bookends his discussion of those three elements that he says summarizes the gospel with the phrase, according to the scriptures. All that it is in that is in the gospel was generated in the scriptures, either by prophecy before it took place or by confirmation afterward. Peter refers to both in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of the salvation, he said, that they currently enjoy, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. He says now their job was to write these things down for your benefit. It's in the scriptures. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. This profound message of the gospel that Paul summarizes in two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is that which the prophets have been writing about in Scripture for many years, wanting to see the fulfillment of those things, but not blessed with that privilege. The angels who were observing this process unfold in the presence of God were eager to see this thing come to pass and find fullness and fruition. Peter says, you have that gospel. It's in the scriptures. The second consideration in this lesson is how Jesus was treated. Now, we understand that we are saved by this gospel, but what was it that validated and brought this gospel about? Well, it's going to be two considerations: how Jesus was treated and what his response to that treatment happened to be. He was treated poorly, and that's understatement. He was betrayed by a friend. The psalmist wrote in prophecy of this in 41 and 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's a little bit on the nose if you read John chapter 13, where Judas is eating bread with Jesus and then goes out to betray him. In Luke 22 and 48, Jesus says to Judas, while Judas was in the act of betraying him over to those who would take him for trial and crucifixion, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by a friend. He was also rejected by his own, but this should not have surprised him. He knew before he came into the world this would be the case. John, writing after the fact, but speaking of before the event, said this in John 1 and 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Much of the ministry of Jesus was spent in presenting the message from the Father to the audience, and listen to much of the audience either mock it or want to stone him for having said it. How was he treated? He was condemned without mercy. In Acts, the second chapter, when Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, he says the following to them: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken," here it comes, "with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." They had only one goal in mind, and that was to end this upstart who was giving us so much difficulty with the system we had arranged. At least that's what the Jewish leaders thought. There will be no mercy for him. In fact, they went out of their way to ensure that there would also be no justice for him as well. He was also hated by those that he loved. And there are multiple texts we can consider for that, even those who were numbered among his disciples, in some cases decided not to walk with him anymore, the end of John chapter 6. In 15 and 25, the text reads, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause." This comes from the ancient prophets in the Old Testament, that this would be the nature. This is what the Christ would enjoy, to be hated by those whom he loved. And then he would be condemned without cause. Best illustrated in Matthew 27 and 22. Pilate said to them, and he's talking to the audience of Christ's accusers, "No cause here, just kill him. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why?" Here it comes. "What evil has he done? What is the cause that you want him put to death? What evil has he done?" And their response was not to give him a cause, not even the trumped up charge that they had made against him. No, no. Their answer was, "Let him be crucified." He would be condemned without cause. Now, the gospel also contains how Christ responded to that treatment. What did he do for those who treated him in this fashion? Yet again, the scriptures are quite clear. Both for his enemies and for our glory, he did the following. As was prophesied by Isaiah in 53:5 and 8, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He has taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It was done for both the enemies of the Lord as well as for those who did not know him, and that would be us as Gentiles from the distant future. His response to that treatment was unselfish and of necessity. He realized it was necessary, and in service to the Lord and to us, he did so unselfishly. See it embedded in the further prophecy of Isaiah in 53 and 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, is put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What God is going to do is he's going to observe what Christ has accomplished for us in going to the cross and have the satisfaction or have the requirement, the necessity for sin covered. It will be enough. In fact, it will be more than enough. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus would do so unselfishly and because it was necessary. How did Jesus respond to that treatment? By trusting in God. When opposition comes against us from any quarter, whether it be from those who are opponents, those who do not know us, or those who are near to us, the response to that is to place our confidence and our trust in God until the matter is resolved. Thus it is that Jesus, even in the midst of the suffering, said the following. And in Luke 23 and 46, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. I could spend an hour talking about the implications of that statement, but I simply want to consider this fact, that Jesus knew that he would do something that though he's been from before eternity, he's never experienced before. Death in a physical body. And he's realizing, I have no experience with this. I know what's going to happen beyond this, but I'm going to place my trust and confidence in the Father. I'm going to place the care of my spirit in the Father. And a practical lesson we could take away from this is the same. That whatever it is that comes our way, we're simply going to place our confidence in the Lord and allow it to be there, just as Jesus did. In fact, he goes even beyond the matter of dying unselfishly and necessarily for his enemies to trusting the Lord instead of retaliating against his enemies. He prays for them. In Luke's account of the crucifixion in 23 and 33, and when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He's making an intercessory appeal to the Father in heaven while in the process of being crucified by them. This is how Jesus responded on our behalf in spite of the treatment that he was given. Ready and willing. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threat it, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. One of the things that we discussed in the morning's Bible class was that when we engage in sin, knowing what the will of God is, we do so intentionally. It's a choice. Likewise with what Jesus did with the cross. He had the power to stop that. In fact, he said that in response to being questioned. He had the power to stop it. So that he went to the cross and did these things for us and did not respond by reviling in return. We understand that he did so willingly. He also did it alone, in shame, scorned, mocked, humiliated, and accursed. When Christ was taken and arrested, the disciples fled. Peter followed at a distance and found himself denying the Lord before the night was over. When it comes to the cross itself, the only disciple at the base of the cross was one who came back a little bit later, and that's John. Jesus was in essence alone, separated from God and man. On the cross, He was carrying our sins. On the cross, He was lifted up above the world, above the ones He was dying for. In Matthew 27, beginning at 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save.' I mean, if He's the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross. We'll believe Him." Imagine, while in the process of giving His own life for those very persons, listening to them say such things. That's how Jesus responded to and saved us in spite of the treatment He was given. And then the fourth consideration in this lesson: how we must respond when Paul cites, according to the Scriptures, He died, was buried, and arose the third day, according to the Scriptures. Suddenly it has much more meaning to us. Suddenly this brief summation of the gospel explains that we have a high level of regard and response to it. The accountability for our response to it is powerful. We need to keep in memory, and if we keep in memory, we will not love this world, as John says in 1 John 2 and 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We will not be indifferent towards spiritual matters, especially those that regard the soul, in Matthew 24 and 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will go cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And Jesus was referring to something that's often cyclical, that the higher the level of wickedness in the culture around us seems to increase, the more difficult it is for us to maintain the faith. And in many cases, there will be multitudes who begin to lose their faith, and it becomes cold spiritually. The Lord says, endure to the end in order to be saved. We may not be indifferent. If we keep this in memory, we will not complain or murmur or find fault or gossip or make slighting remarks, as we see on the chart behind me. Paul says the kind of speech that comes forth from the mouth of a Christian is edifying. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Whenever we find ourselves wanting to express something, the question we should ask ourselves is, does this impart necessary edification? Will the hearer consider themselves happy for having heard what we have to say? At least that's what the apostle says there. Jude, on the other hand, points in the direction of those who don't get it. In verse 16, he begins, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think what he's implying is, remember them and learn how to use them. We're not going to engage in this. If we keep this in memory, on the other hand, we will do the following. We will give as prospered, as the chart says. In 2 Corinthians 9 and 12, he says, "The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of others, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." The fact is that we cannot measure in monetary terms what we give to the Lord, considering what will be generated by that when it's planted or used. Just as when a farmer puts a seed into the ground, He cannot know when he puts the seed in the ground exactly how much is going to be produced by that. But the one who loves to put seeds in the ground is blessed in more ways than even the fruit that comes from the plant. He is blessed with his opportunity to participate in the source and cycle of nature that God put in order in creation. He is blessed with the opportunity to be outside and to see the glory of God in growing things. He's blessed with exercise in tending it. He's blessed with exercise in harvesting it and consuming it later on. He cannot measure the moment he puts that seed in the ground exactly how much benefit's going to come from it. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians here. He said, you're making an offering, and that offering's going to go back and help the saints who are dealing with the famine back in Judea. He says, you're supplying for that need, but what you don't understand is how much good is being accomplished by that fund you're putting together. Not only is it supplying the need of the disciples, but it's causing them to say a lot of prayers to the Father in heaven of thanksgiving for that blessing coming there. Elsewhere in the context, he talks about how that those who observe this taking place are glorifying God, saying, wow, look at what the disciples halfway around the Mediterranean are doing for the Christians they've never met in Judea. God is great. That's Paul's point. That if we keep in memory the great gift that Christ gave for us, we'll be eager to share our gifts as well. Enter into the work is what we will also do. If we keep this in memory, we'll engage the work. Solomon in his wisdom wrote in 10 and 16 of Proverbs, the labor of the righteous leads to life. Isaiah pens in 6 and 8, his own, I would say, enthusiastic response to an appeal from heaven. He says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Needs to be the spirit with which we engage in the work. If we keep this in memory, we will learn of him and tell others of it. As Paul said to Timothy, the things I taught you, you teach others so that they'll be able to teach others. And I see a unending cycle beginning here. Who will teach others? In turn, who will teach others? And thus the gospel is propagated around the world. If we keep this in memory, we will be faithful in service to God and to our brethren. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 8:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just as the illustration that was used with the offering, there is no way to measure what God will be able to do with the small amount of work that we think we are doing in his service. He has the capacity to multiply it beyond our own estimates, just as he took a lad's lunch and fed a multitude of 5,000 men and their families. In Titus 3 and 8, Paul says to fellow evangelists, now this is what you need to be telling folks when you preach. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. While I find the gospel well summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, I also find the great wonder that is behind the gospel well described in 1 Timothy 3:16. If you're in the habit of highlighting your Bible, please do this. He writes, and without controversy, I like what another translation renders this, beyond dispute, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus came to this world. Justified in the Spirit, he manifested and demonstrated in his life all that God would have him do and say. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus are sharing in the greatest story ever told. And may we remain faithful to that gospel to which we've committed ourselves. Just as I said at the close of the morning's lesson, I think the same thing could be said in essence at the end of the evening's lesson. But the sermon itself served as a 36-minute invitation, didn't it? Then in essence what we did was talk about the gospel to which Christians have committed their lives. And while we could emphasize for the ones outside the faith that it's important to obey the gospel, the message for this audience is as follows. But Paul didn't talk to the Corinthians about obeying the gospel. He talked to the Corinthians about remaining steadfast in it. And thus we make that same appeal to you this evening. For those disciples who are steadfast in the gospel, God bless you. And may you continue to be faithful to it. For those disciples who have erred from the faith, one of the other blessed aspects of the gospel is he has supplied a means whereby we can be restored to faith and fellowship with himself and those who are his children. If we are humble in the presence of the Lord and acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from those unrighteousnesses. If that is your need, it would be our delight to assist you if you come while we stand and sing.